All right, Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 39. Jesus obviously was teaching many, many different lessons to specifically the 12 disciples because they are going to be the future founders of the church. And if you were to compile which lessons were most important based upon which lessons he spoke most frequently, right at the top of the list would be this lesson on trusting in God. That we need to be a people, the disciples needed to be a people who trusted in God. Now, as soon as we say that, perhaps, maybe, we just hear something that we hear all the time. Of course, we're supposed to trust in God, and it's almost cliche-ish. It's almost so familiar that it doesn't even, you know, excite us anymore. But this is something that Jesus taught his disciples over and over and over again. The importance of trusting in God. What does it look like as believers, as followers of Christ, to actually live out your claim, your assertion as a believer, as a disciple of Christ, to trust in God? And so we ask this as a church, what does it mean to trust God for the spiritual maturity and the spiritual growth of Berean Community Church? And what it means, obviously, is to trust in the Holy Spirit, to trust in the Scriptures, to find out what the Scriptures say about how a church is supposed to spiritually mature and develop and grow, and then pursue what God has written in His Word. But if we were to say, oh, we trust in God, but then we were to hire some sort of church growth guru to come in from outside the church and tell us how we can sort of retool things to appeal to the very modern and popular cultural Christianity, we could still say, oh, we trust in God to grow this church, but that would be an obvious denial and contradiction of actually trusting in God. Or you could say, you know, I'm trusting God in my difficult marriage. I have a hard marriage, and I'm just trusting God in my difficult marriage. But what does that look like? Well, you have to open the Scriptures and say, what is the biblical role that God has given me? What has He prescribed to me? How am I supposed to, you know, obediently love my difficult husband or my difficult wife? And so trust in God isn't just a thing we think. It's fleshed out through practicality. It's fleshed out in practical obedience to the way we treat our difficult spouse. But if we just say, you know what, I'm going to act this way because they act that way, I'm going to redefine what the biblical role is, and I'm going to be the kind of person I want to be on my terms, and then at the same time saying I'm trusting God with my marriage, we are clearly not trusting God with our marriage, right? It's always fleshed out practically. Or maybe there's a difficult work relationship. It always seems like God seeks to sanctify us in our work relationship. So maybe there's someone, maybe it's an employee, a coworker, a boss. All right, I'm going to trust God in this hard situation. What does that actually look like? Well, we have to find out. We have to read passages like the latter half of Romans 12 and see what is our responsibility to other image bearers and how do we persist and treat others with Christ-like love. But if I say, well, I'm trusting God, but man, I'm ramming my will through. I'm telling everybody else what I really think of them. Then it's a contradiction, right? It's not really trusting in God. And so Jesus is constantly belaboring to the disciples that when we trust in God, it's got to be evidenced by our words, but most importantly, it's got to be evidenced by our life. Because it seems like Jesus knew that trusting God would quickly become this Christianese religious language that we speak, but it often doesn't see the light of day, right? It's one of the many terms that we throw out there or even put into our prayers, but it often doesn't see the light of obedience to God. And so even though this is a very common theme, we need to be coming back to just the importance of trusting in God. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7 says, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Nothing wrong with horses and chariots, right? Got to have them to fight a battle. But don't you ever think that that is what is going to give you ultimately the victory. Your ultimate victory doesn't come from your horses and your chariots. It comes from the God who is behind you. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. That's strong language. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. So there's so much emphasis in the world on human intellect and manpower and strength. And you need intellect, right? You need manpower. You need strength. All those things are good. But when you say, my success depends upon these things, and you actually live out the proof by relying on those things more than God, you've completely blocked God out of the equation. And you are not living a life of trusting God. And so we have many of these warnings in scriptures that we are to be careful to not to rely on the flesh. We are rather to trust in the provision of God. And that's what the feeding of the 4,000 is going to be about. And that's what many of Jesus' lessons that he teaches the 12 disciples are about. You must trust in the provision of God while admitting your own inadequacy. So while admitting your inability to really spiritually successfully secure the success, you don't have the capacity to do it. You can expend energy, rearrange the furniture, stay busy. You can do all those things, but if you want real spiritual success before God, you must understand your incapacity in those things and trust in the provision of God. Lately, the Lord has really been blessing my life. I kind of went through a season where I wasn't reading a lot of the Puritans, and so I decided to immerse myself back into it, and it has just been such a blessing to my soul. What an incredible group of godly men. And from the Puritan era, there's so many wonderful blessings, so many things that we just want to imitate in these godly men. But as I was reading over their history, there was one particular lesson that I want to tell you about of how not to trust the arm of the flesh. Many, many good lessons, but a lesson emerged in how not to trust the arm of the flesh. And maybe Puritans, the term is new to you, you don't know much about it. And Puritans basically represented a group of men, primarily church leaders, who existed in the mid-1500s, maybe to the late 1600s, early 1700s. But Puritans were devoted. They devoted their lives to reforming the Church of England, which is also the Anglican Church. They devoted their lives to calling the Church of England to greater conformity to Scripture. And if you remember your history, Church of England began because the wicked King Henry VIII decided that he wanted to illegitimately divorce his wife, and he wanted to illegitimately remarry another one. And the Pope said no, and he said yes, and the Pope said no, and he said, well, then I don't need the Catholic Church anymore. So he broke off from the Catholic Church and basically started his own British form of Catholicism in England. It looked almost just like the Catholic Church, except it was British. And then King Henry VIII, of course, declared himself to be essentially the Pope, the head of the Church of England. And after King Henry VIII's death, the English Reformation was in full swing. And make no mistake about it, the Reformation was an awakening. It was a revival. People were being saved, and they were returning to the Scriptures. And so as the English Reformation is in full swing, more and more people are looking at the Church of England and saying, you know what, it looks like the Catholic Church with British clothing. Let's bring in more conformity to the Scripture. So let's continue to reform. Let's call the Church of England to reformation, to conforming to the Scripture. And the people who did this were by and large eventually named, it was meant as an insult, but were named the Puritans because of their stress on purity and devotion to the Scripture. So what were some of the things that the Puritans wanted to reform? There's a whole list of things. But in the early days of the Puritans, one of the first things that they wanted to reform was the priests, the Anglican priests' vestments, the clothing that they wore. And this wasn't a debate of, well, you're not wearing a tie, or you need to wear this color, that color. What they didn't like was that Roman Catholic priests, their vestments are patterned after the Old Testament priests and the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because, as if you know Roman Catholic theology, the most important job of the priest in the Roman Catholic Church is the sacrifice, the real and proper sacrifice of the Mass. And so they believe there is a real sacrifice that takes place, that the wafer and the wine literally turn into the literal body, the literal blood of Christ, and they are handing out the Eucharist as saving grace to the people that are there. If you do not receive Mass, then you are not receiving salvation, and it's eternal hell for you. So every Mass, they are lifting up this physical object and saying, this is literally the body of Christ. Worship and adore it, and it will give you salvation. Now, that is just blasphemy. I mean, if you at all understand the basic, simple gospel message of Scripture, you know that is blasphemy. And the vestments of the priests represented that whole doctrinal system. And so it makes sense that the Puritans were saying, we'd like you to wear different clothes because you represent the true gospel, not the false gospel. And they wanted to reform the government because the Anglican Church looked a whole lot like, with some minor changes, looked like the Roman Catholic government. It didn't reflect, when I say government, I mean the church government. It didn't reflect the elder-led congregations that you see clearly in the Scriptures. They wanted people to stop kneeling at the Lord's Supper. And again, why do Catholics kneel and genuflect at the Lord's Supper? Because they're literally worshiping the body and blood of Christ. So when you lift up a physical object and you worship it, the Bible clearly defines it as idolatry. So they didn't want people kneeling at Mass anymore. They wanted the church to be marked by robust expository preaching. So they didn't want it to be just a place chock full of ceremonies and smells and bells. They wanted the Word of God to be delivered. So one of the first things the Reformers did was they put the Bibles in pews. If they could actually afford it, imagine that. That's pretty radical, right? You actually want people to read the Bible. And they would put Bibles in pews because they wanted congregations to be saturated with the Scripture. And perhaps most importantly, the Puritans wanted to stomp out the blatant hypocrisy that was in the Church of England. When Richard Baxter took his church in Kidderminster, England, the Anglican priest whose place he was taking was seen most often not in his office or shepherding the congregation, but was seen in taverns drunk off his rocker. And so you don't want that kind of pastor or priest or whatever over your congregation. So Richard Baxter came in and did away with that. And this was just rampant. And so they wanted holiness. And if you read enough of the Puritans, you probably are going to read some things where they were a little bit too exacting, some of them. They went a little bit too far. But if you read enough to understand the context in which they're in, the grotesque hypocrisy, the rottenness of religion, you'll kind of cut them a break when you see how exacting they were in holiness because of the whole mess and system they were up against. And I think it was this drive, this commitment, we have the Bible, we're returning to Scripture, that explains the zeal and the godliness and the depth of the Puritan era. I think just the sheer volume of books alone, the amount of literature that came out of this period, and not just this high-browed, you know, high theology, but deeply worshipful and devotional books and material written by people who were determined to put Christ in the center of everything. I mean, I think you have to be spiritually dead to not read the Puritans or to read the Puritans and not be affected by it. If I were to, by some dark miracle, convert to Arminianism, I would still read the Puritans because there's no other uninspired author out there that stirs me, that stirs up my affections so quickly as the Puritans do. And you can't write like that unless you're constantly thinking about Christ. So they represented what J.I. Packer calls them the redwoods of the Christian forest. And they were like that because of the intensity and devotion to godliness. And so whenever I read them, I walk away thinking, you know, they are mere men. And if they can walk like that with the Lord, then I can walk like that with the Lord. because we have the same Bible. We have the same Holy Spirit. So just an incredibly unusual time. But they were flawed men. So here's this lesson that I found very instructive to me. In 1649, King Charles I is beheaded for being a tyrant, for basically shredding the Constitution, for dissolving Parliament. So King Charles I is beheaded, and for the next 11 years, Puritan influence reigned in England. I mean, Puritan influence reigned. And a lot of it was good. You can always find bad if flawed men are there, but a lot of it was good. One of the things that was so good was religious freedom. Never had England enjoyed such freedom of worship. In fact, for the first time in 400 years, Jews were allowed to return back to England and to worship God. They couldn't do that under the Anglican Church. They couldn't do that under Catholicism, but they came back and they worshiped God. And so there were many refreshing things that took place in this 11-year pocket where Puritan influence really had rule of the roost. But during these years, and I want to emphasize some Puritans, because we can paint with a broad brush, not all Puritans, but some Puritans, particularly, and this isn't a cheap shot, this is just fact, particularly the Presbyterian Puritans. We love our Presbyterian brothers, but particularly the Presbyterian Puritans devoted, it seems like, all their energy to reforming the government. They believed, at least by their actions, they believed that if we can just establish a Puritan or Puritan-friendly government, then we can make the English Reformation permanent. We can bring in the golden years, right? I mean, if we can just establish a permanent Puritan-friendly government, then we can do this wonderful thing. And so all the energy and all the effort and the purity of Puritan theology was mingled with the muck and mire of politics and debate. And we know how politics goes, right? Your guy's in there for a little while, and then he's out, and then it's the next party, and then it's your party, and then it's just up and down. And if you attach Christ too strongly to a political movement, it's going to look like when that political movement fails, Christ fails. Or you're going to alienate the other side from you because you're so strong about your political views that you don't really have much influence in the other side anymore. And we know how nasty and ugly politics can become. And so a long story short, the political turmoil of these 11 years exhausted the people. And after 11 years, the same people that beheaded Charles I and brought in the Puritan-friendly republic, ousted the Puritan-friendly republic, and brought in Charles II, who was the son of the beheaded Charles I, who was just as much of a tyrant as Charles I. And so what happened to the Puritans? They completely lost their influence because not all of them, but many of them put so much stock, put all their eggs in the basket of government. And they lost their influence. More than that, the whole culture just turned against the Puritans. They were kicked out of their churches. They were thrown in prison. There was the whole five-mile act where they couldn't even live within 5 miles of their churches. And so churches lost their pastors, families lost their dad, their husband, and intense persecution took place. And when the moral influence of the Puritans was just sort of sucked out of London, the result was that London plummeted into a dark moral ruin, the likes of which she hadn't seen in many, many centuries, because that's what happens when the gospel, the true gospel, leaves an area. The real gospel influence leaves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a great appreciator of the Puritans, says in his book, The Puritans, Their Origins and Successors, says that the number one downfall of this segment of the Puritans was their hope in government. That was their number one downfall, the hope in government. But let's ask the question, why did the Puritans hope so much in government? And I think, and Martin Lloyd-Jones actually fleshes this out, it was because of their replacement theology. They believed we are the New Testament Israel. So if Old Testament Israel has a government, then New Testament Israel, the church, must have a government. And so they wanted the government to be a theocracy. They wanted the government to look like a branch of the church. And that was just a recipe for disaster. And I think it's still a recipe for disaster. So I think that's why we have to be very leery of theological systems like postmillennialism or theocracy, a theocratic view of government. We want essentially the government to look like a branch of the church. These all over time blow up in the faces of the people, even good and godly people, who are being misdirected by an unhealthy theology. But all this to say, these were good men who were trusting in the arm of the flesh. They were trusting in the government to bring about what only God is going to bring about, and not through the government, but through the church. Because we understand that the government is downstream from culture. And what impacts culture is the church. So if there's going to be an awakening in the land, if there's going to be real change in the land, God is going to do it through his local church. The government restrains evil, but the government is not an agency of revival in the land. The best form of government is going to be good at restraining evil. But when we get so, and I'm not even doing this to speak so much about government as I am making the point, when we trust in the arm of the flesh, whatever it might be, it is actually a mercy of God if that fails. When we rely on something that is not of God, that he doesn't want us to rely on, and he lets us crash and burn, that is a grace of God. Because then he's showing us, no, the only way you're going to spiritually succeed is by trusting in me and my provision while admitting human inadequacy, whether it's government or whatever it might be that we know in our flesh we are too quick to trust in. So with that long and hopeful, helpful intro, look at Matthew 15, 29. And this is the point of the feeding of the 5,000, just reminding you of the context. It was only in chapter 14 where we see the feeding of the 5,000. This is now the feeding of the 4,000. And you can line up the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, and you can point out the differences, and people like to do that. But the whole point here is to say, wow, this looks like the feeding of the 5,000. The whole point is to see the parallel. And we're supposed to see the parallel because Jesus is teaching the exact same lesson in the feeding of the 4,000 as he did in the feeding of the 5,000. He's doing that because the disciples were slow in learning the lesson. They were slow to get it. So he's going to repeat the lesson to his slow-to-learn disciples to make sure they really understand the point, which is to trust God while confessing human inadequacy. So it's probably the summer of AD 30. Probably was late spring, the feeding of the 5,000. There's reference to the people sitting down on green grass. There's green grass in the spring in Israel. There's not green grass in the summer in Israel. There's no reference to green grass in the feeding of the 4,000. So it's probably a couple months into the summer. And look at verse 29 of Matthew 15. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's a little over halfway through with his ministry, year and a half, getting close to 2 years of public ministry. His fame is at fever pitch. Anytime Jesus enters an area and people figure out this is Jesus, crowds immediately just magnetize to Jesus. We just read back in Matthew 14 and verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. And so that was not too long ago. As soon as they recognized him, oh, you know, my grandmother's sick, and this relative is sick, and my child has been suffering from this. Let's go get him, and whatever cost, let's go and be healed by Jesus. And that's exactly what's going on in our text. In verse 30 of chapter 15, there's a wide variety of sickness represented. There's the lame who couldn't walk at all. There's the crippled who either couldn't walk or walked with great difficulty. There's the blind, the mute, and then Matthew just says, and many others. This is a whole list of all kinds of sick people, and they are brought to Christ, and Christ heals every single one of them. And he heals them because he's motivated by compassion, right? The Bible says that over and over and over again. Compassion, but also theologically, he wants to give them a foretaste of the day when the curse is going to be lifted. He wants to give them the foretaste of the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when the curse begins to be lifted and there seems to be the almost complete eradication of sickness and suffering. I mean, imagine living in Israel during this time. I mean, everybody you know, everybody's getting healed. Jesus walks into a place and everyone who's sick, and he's raising the dead, and he's virtually ridding sickness from the land. It is filled with such joy. It is filled with such hope. And how can it not remind you of all the descriptions in the Old Testament of a coming day when Christ reigns on the throne from Jerusalem and sickness is eradicated from the land? You're getting a foretaste of this glorious day. Look at verse 31. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking and the crippled restored and the lame walking and the blind seeing. They were just marveling. I mean, that's got to be the most amazing thing to witness. And they glorified the God of Israel. So they didn't buy the Pharisees' lie that Jesus was empowered by Satan. They didn't buy that. They believed Jesus is empowered by the God of Israel, and they glorified the God of Israel. But this is a lot of what we see in the Gospels. There's a whole lot of glorifying the God of Israel by the crowds, but there's not a whole lot of repenting by the crowds. And that's exactly what they're supposed to be doing, right? They're supposed to repent from their sins. You see that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, at the heart of it, is repentance, and it just says the people were amazed. Or you have passages like Matthew 9:8, they marveled that God had given such power to man. They oohed and they awed, and has anyone ever seen anything like this? But they learned nothing about their sins. They learned nothing about the capacity of Christ as Savior and forgiver of sins. So it's a whole lot of marveling. It's a whole lot of praise the God of Israel, but very little actual repentance and heart change. Well, at some point, Jesus and the crowd, they wander down into the region of Decapolis, which apparently takes them three days eventually to get there. And Decapolis is far removed from the greenery of Capernaum. It's more in the wilderness, and it's more of a Gentile region. And so they're following Jesus, and Jesus is moving into this more arid wilderness region of Decapolis. In verse 32... And by the way, we know that from Mark's version. Mark tells us about Jesus migrating to Decapolis. In verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. So he looks at this massive crowd of people. He knows that they're far from a place where they can get a meal, far from the market. If he sends them home, they're going to pass out on the way. And so Jesus, in his wisdom, introduces the problem to the disciples. Now, as you read the account of the feeding of the 4,000, there's some similarities with the feeding of the 5,000, but there's also some differences that are here. So in the feeding of the 5,000, they had only been gone 1 day before Jesus fed them. But in the feeding of the 4,000, they had been with Jesus for 3 days. So in one sense, it's a little more intense. In the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples are the ones who recommended Jesus, send the crowds away so they can get food. But here in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus just sort of says, I'm thinking about sending them away so they don't pass out along the way. So the terminology is similar, but with the 5,000, it's the disciples saying it. With the 4,000, it's Jesus saying it. But Jesus is using similar terminology. It seems to kind of jog their memory. Hey, guys, is this kind of familiar? This whole situation? You know, is this strike a string of familiarity with you? And in the feeding of the 5,000, there is mention of the compassion of Christ, and also with the 4,000, a mention of compassion with Christ. It's interesting, the Latin for compassion means to suffer with, which I just love that definition. That had to be true of Christ. He had compassion with the crowds because he literally suffered with them. He could feel their pain, and that compelled him to bring about this miracle that would also be a lesson for his 12 disciples. So Jesus introduces the problem, and then look at verse 33. The disciples respond. The disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" So their response is, where would we get? I mean, look at where we are, Jesus. Where would we even begin to get this kind of food? Now, it seems mind-blowing that the disciples did not say, "Oh, well, why don't you just feed the 5,000 again?" You remember what you did about 2 months ago, Jesus? That was a similar situation. It just seems mind-blowing to us that once again they admit the impossibility, physically speaking, of feeding all these people, and they mention nothing about the feeding of the 5,000. It's like, disciples, don't you remember what just happened? But isn't that kind of what's amazing about the Israelites in the Old Testament? It's the first place my mind went to, where God delivers them by bringing one of the greatest, most powerful nations in the world, Egypt, to its knees, 10 plagues, splitting, dividing the Red Sea, miracle after miracle, low-flying quail, manna from heaven. I mean, no people has been delivered so many times in such a brief period of time, and then they come to the promised land, they see giants, and they want to stone Moses. And you want to say, Israelites, do you remember that God brought Egypt to its knees, which is probably about 1,000 times more powerful than the Canaanites? I mean, if he did it to them, what do you think he can do to these Canaanites? But it's the spiritual amnesia that we all have, right? I mean, we do the same thing. God marvelously delivers us, and we praise him, thank him. God, you're such a faithful provider. And then 2 days later, we're racked with anxiety, and we don't know how this particular need is going to be met. And then the Spirit reminds us, and we're like, oh yeah, God just amazingly met the need there, so he can fully meet the need here. But I think that's part of our spiritual amnesia, part of our flesh is just forgetting the great acts of God. Israel did it, we did it, do it, and the disciples did it. But Jesus patiently reteaches this lesson. I mean, you're almost expecting a rebuke at this point, but he reteaches the same lesson. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish." So this is different, right? 5 loaves, 3 fish was the feeding of the 5,000. This is 7 loaves and a few fish. So even the number of the little amount of food they found is different, but the whole thing, just you can hear the similarity. And it's interesting, the response of the disciples is, one thing we can say, is a little more toned down from the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus asked them, what are we going to do about this situation, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, according to Mark's gospel, they said, "Shall we spend 200 denarii and buy them something to eat?" That's in Mark 6. That was strong disbelief. Jesus, it's going to take about a year's worth of wages to feed this many food. You really want us to find that kind of cash to feed all these people? And even their estimate was very much an underestimate of how much it would actually cost. But they're incredulous. Really, Jesus? You want us to figure this out? I mean, their unbelief is almost offensive the way they express it. But here, in the feeding of the 4,000, they simply say, "Where would we get so many loaves?" So it's not so much, as offensive, as unbelief, as it is the simple statement, where are we going to find that much bread? So it's a little more toned back, but still, considering the feeding of the 5,000 was so close with this, you might expect a different scenario. Well, look at verse 35. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. So this is the same thing in the feeding of the 5,000. He takes the little lunch that they have, a little bit of food, that there's no conceivable way it could feed a crowd that size. And this is what he does with it. He directed the people to sit down on the ground. The literal reading of the word, same as the feeding of the 5,000, of sit down is recline. It means to assume the eating position. When the Jews ate, they would recline. That means they would lean on their left elbow with their feet pointed away from the food, and they would sort of all like a sundial circle around the food, and they would eat with their right hand. So Jesus is saying, everyone assume the eating position. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and giving thanks. So he wants them to know, where's this food going to come from? It's going to come from God. So it doesn't matter if you're getting it as a miracle, you're getting it from Walmart, it all comes from God, right? He knows how to shut down an economy and remind you of that. I'm the one who gives you your daily bread. That's why you're supposed to pray to me for the daily bread. So giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied, just like the feeding of the 5,000. They were satisfied, which satisfied means they had enough food, and it was yummy. It was delicious. If you have a lot of food, but it's gross, you're not going to say, oh, I'm so satisfied. So Jesus is a good cook, and he cooks plenty of it. They lean back, and they are satisfied with this food. And they picked up what was left over and the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. You might say, aha, 7. That is not as many as the 12 that were left over of the feeding of the 5,000. But the word for basket here in the Greek is actually different than the word for basket in the feeding of the 5,000. The word for basket in the feeding of the 4,000 means a large hamper size basket. It's the same basket that Paul was put in and lowered in over a wall in the book of Acts. So less baskets, but more capacity. I don't know if it equated 12. But there's a whole lot of leftover food that we're supposed to understand. And verse 38 says, and those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, so you could roughly estimate it at 16,000 people that were fed. The 4,000 is just a reference to the men, 16,000 people. And verse 39, and sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Now, Magadan was back towards Capernaum. That's back towards civilization. So he ends his meeting with them, makes sure they're all full, and he goes back to civilization. So once again, what you see here is Jesus presents the future founders and leaders of the church with a problem that they do not have the capacity to fix. It's literally an impossible problem. How in the world can we, without a miracle, feed all these people? And he uses this to teach them the necessity of trusting in God as the provider while admitting our own inability to spiritually provide for ourselves. He is the ultimate provider. Now, did they get the lesson? Feeding of the 4,000? I mean, how many thousands does Jesus have to feed before the disciples get the lesson? No, unfortunately, they did not get the lesson. The very next chapter, Matthew chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus says to them, do you not yet understand or remember the 5,000 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? Jesus here references both feedings of the thousands and says, don't you understand? Haven't you learned the lesson yet? You're still looking with eyes of flesh on the physicality, and you're not seeing beyond that with eyes of faith to the great God who can provide. And so that's part of the reason why I'm doing these miracles, disciples, so that your faith will grow and mature, so that you get better and better at trusting in God instead of just looking at physical circumstances, stressing out over physical circumstances, feeling like there's no hope and no way of escape in physical circumstances. I'm trying to teach you to look beyond the physical roadblocks and to see me as the ultimate provider. And if you were to expand this out in Scripture, you would quickly see that not only does God provide, but he gets to define how he's going to provide. He can provide, and wouldn't that be great? All provision is manna from heaven. He can provide through miracles, or he can provide by unleashing a Saul of Tarsus to afflict and persecute the church so that the gospel goes out and is provided to many lost souls who didn't have the gospel. Say, how is Saul given to the church prior to salvation as a murderer? How is that providing? Because it caused gospel-saturated Christians to scatter and take the gospel with them and provide the gospel to the furthest reaches of the world. So God gets to define how he provides, but what we are to believe is that he always provides for his children. And you can tell if there is a Christian who walks consistently with that kind of faith, actually lives it out, their life shines. They are different. They are set apart because they are a person who's marked by that kind of trust in God. Let me make a closing observation. If you step back and you look at the bigger context, so we're in Matthew 15, but you step back and you look at the bigger context, what you'll see is there's a whole lot of bread being talked about. There's bread all over the place. There's bread at the feeding of the 5,000. Cheating a little bit, going to John's gospel after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus preaches on himself being the bread of life. So there's bread in the very next sermon Jesus preaches. Back in Matthew, Jesus says to the Syrophoenician woman, we preached on that, it's not appropriate to give the bread that belongs to the children to give it to the dog. So there's more bread language there. The Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples of eating bread with unwashed hands. Then Jesus feeds the 4,000. And then in chapter 16, Jesus is going to warn the disciples of the leavened bread of the Pharisees. He says that in chapter 16 and verse 12. Beware of the leavened bread of the Pharisees. And so there's a whole lot of bread going on. And what's the point of this? What's the point of all this talk of bread? Well, the overlapping point in all these is that bread is symbolic of life. And so really in all these different contexts, there's a question being asked, where are you going to for your life? Where are you going to for truth? And that's the most relevant question that never becomes irrelevant, is where are you going to for life? So as life racks you, as your emotions betray you, as you experience turbulence and tribulation and trials and all sorts of things, we as people tend to want to run to something to stabilize ourselves. We want to run to something to help us cope. And so what do you run to? What's your go-to? For some people, it's all kinds of pleasures, all kinds of distractions. Maybe it's a particular person, a particular unhealthy relationship. It could be a million different things, but we see these patterns in our life. When things get difficult and life gets shaken, we go to things and they become our bread because we believe they're going to give us some sort of salvation, some sort of deliverance. And so we go to these things, but we know as Christians, the only thing that can deliver us is the bread of life. And that's only found in the Word of God. So we have to cut off all the cheap imitations of bread, right? The leavened bread of the Pharisees and the world and its variety of poisonous bread. And we have to go repeatedly to Christ and feast on him. And that is, if that's true for the Christian, that is especially true for the unbeliever, where there is nothing under the sun that can give you salvation. There's nothing under the sun that can forgive you of your sins. That's why Jesus called himself the bread of life. If you eat from me, you're going to live forever in my presence, reconciled to God. The only bread that we need to know about that makes true his promises every time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for repeating this miracle in the Gospels, because we, like the disciples, find ourselves having to relearn these same lessons over and over again. There are certain truths, Lord, that you know they must be characteristic. They must define the Christian. And this is one of them. To live a life that is marked by trust in you. Help us, Lord, to just slow down. Help us before we involve ourselves with things, before we respond, before we make decisions. May we train ourselves to go to the Scripture and ask, what does obedience look like in this area? And to live out our trust in you in obedience. Lord, reveal to us even now the ways that we have leaned on our own understanding and not trusted in you. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, God, who need to feast on you, the bread of life, and find real meaning and joy and hope in this broken world, who need to come out from under your anger and thrive under the sunlight of your grace, Lord. Draw them to yourself. Give them salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.